Well, I'm thrilled that you've joined us today because we're kicking off a brand new sermon series that we're calling Gospel Treason, where we want to take a closer look at why we sin, the way we sin, with whom we sin, for how long we sin, but most importantly, why is it so hard to stop? Why is it so hard to throw the brakes on the sin and really turn in a new direction? And so in this series, we want to drill down into why do we do what we do? Why do we do what we do? Because the reason it's so hard for us to ever really stop so much of our sinful thinking and feelings and behavior is almost always because of this. The sin beneath the sin. The sin beneath the sin. And so too often we're fighting right up here and we're fighting hard and we're praying. We're getting other people to pray for us. But we're fighting right up here with specific sins and we're living ignorant to the sin beneath the sin. And so this series is where I hope to get you to begin to think this way for life. This won't be like, okay, we did that, I'm done. But it's a new way of thinking, a new way of approaching as I'm trying to change and grow and trying to repent and trying to please God to say, I need to be thinking about what is the sin beneath the sin. So I can't think of a more important subject that we could study together as a church family than the subject of idolatry. Because whenever you start talking about the sin beneath the sin, that's what brings idols into focus. That's when they come into play. The sin beneath the sin. So let me give you a little of my own personal testimony as we start this journey together. Because this is going to be some weeks and a couple months we're going to be on this together. So let me tell you why I'm so excited. Of course, I'm always excited to be preaching God's word and to be teaching and spending time with you and being with my church family trying to say, let's go hard after God. Let's live this way for God together. But this one has special, special, special meaning to me. So let me tell you a little bit of my own personal testimony why the concept of idols of the heart is so dear to me. Almost 20 years ago now, probably more than 20 years ago now, it was an understanding of this concept of idols of the heart that was a breakthrough. Breakthrough in the struggles in our marriage that Vicky and I were having. Yes, your pastor and his dear wife were having struggles. But she changed. No, I'm just kidding. And now we're good to go. No, we were having struggles. I mean, real struggles. There wasn't adultery. There was no wife or husband beating. No one was running a drug ring or anything like that. It was your common, everyday, garden variety marriage conflicts. But folks, can those get ugly? Can those just suck the life out of your marriage? Can those make you say, I married the wrong person. I don't think I want to continue this. I don't want to do this for 30, 40 years. Oh, yes. Oh, yes. It was a breakthrough in our understanding of this concept of idols for the struggles that we were having in our marriage. And we'd been married 3 or 4 years when it all hit the fan. And we were both Christians. So it's not like one of us has gotten saved since then. So it's been better. Both Christians, filled with the Holy Spirit. And I was a pastor on staff at a good church that was preaching and teaching the Bible. And we still had these kinds of struggles. And we were so disillusioned and looked at each other. And we were both thinking, is this it? Is this as good as it gets? Is this what marriage is all about? This is what I waited for. I mean, I was a virgin. She was a virgin. My whole life I grew up in the church saying, you know, wait for that one. Marry a godly woman. Choose a godly woman. Find someone that loves the Lord. She loves the Lord. She loved the Lord then when we had struggles. I loved the Lord. And we had massive struggles. And so we were both so disillusioned saying, this is it? This is what I waited for. This is what I saved myself for. This is marriage. This is good. This is awful. Awful. We would have described our marriage, and I think we said it to each other, like take a 2-liter soft drink, take the lid off, and leave it that way overnight. Is it still Coke? Has some color to it. Oh, yeah. Is there sugar swirling around there? Who wants to drink it? We pour it down the drain. There's no fizz. There's no bite. There's no snap to it. It's like, what happened? Why are we like this now, 3 or 4 years into our marriage? What in the world? And there was intense struggles. Just we were at a log jam over so many different things. I'll make a long story short, but the merciful breakthrough that came was through biblical counseling, where God didn't just turn our marriage around, and He did. He turned my whole world upside down and shook it. and exposed my heart. And it reoriented, it radically reoriented the very way that I see life and think about life and ministry and people around me and conflicts and my sin and my Savior and the power of the gospel and the best way to really fight sin and make progress in my life. Because here's what I discovered. I discovered that every morning when I was looking in the mirror, I was looking at my biggest, say it, problem. I found out I was my biggest problem. I had been living in such a way that it wasn't my wife, but I thought, it's my wife. And, if she would just be more like this and do more of this and close the drawers and don't have string hanging out and put the tape away and put the scissors away and hang the keys on the hook in the kitchen that I put there. I'm a little type A. And you might just say, you are pathetic, Brad. You mean your marriage struggles were over stuff like that? Some, yeah. Can little stuff like that erode a marriage? Oh, you better believe it. If someone like me is clinging to it, and those things are important for my orderly world because I worship order because the church is not orderly because you guys have so many messes that I feel like all the time I live like this. And so when I come home, I want pillows in the corners of the couch. I want hooks, keys on the hook, and I want scissors put away. I didn't realize I was worshiping something and prizing something and treasuring something and finding my greatest security in something else. And that's just the surface. That's just a little bit there of what was going on. But that kind of stuff can wreak havoc in a marriage. And I'm going to take the rest of the hour to tell you what her stuff was. I'm not that stupid. No. But let me go on record as saying she had stuff. I wasn't the only bad one. But in this series, we're going to talk about me because I'm not stupid. So my illustrations are going to be about my problems. But she had problems. She did. Similar kind of stuff going on. And so in the mercy of God, Vicki and I finally found ourselves sitting in front of a biblical counselor that some of you would know, Stuart Scott. So this is all happening in South Carolina over 20 years ago. And Stuart Scott was there. So were we. And we're sitting in front of Stuart Scott for biblical counseling. And we weren't making much headway. A lot of tears, a lot of defensiveness, a lot of anger, a lot of hurt and misunderstanding and emotions being expressed, but not a lot of progress and change was going on weeks into this. And I was doing this workbook by Wayne Mack that he had us doing, Strengthening Your Marriage, that I've never used again because I hate it. And it's good, but I personally just... It's way too many verses. I don't need to look up 23 verses on anger to know I'm angry. Just give me two good ones. And so it was taken forever. And I'm thinking, I was angry before I started this workbook. Now I'm really angry at her and you, Wayne. If I could find Wayne Mack right now, I'd throttle him. You know, your counselee's already struggling. Don't make him look up that many verses. But that's a side thing. It's not the main point of this. We weren't making much headway. I was doing the homework, but I was still inside thinking, she's most wrong. And as soon as he shows her how she's wrong, and she's thinking the same thing towards me. And it wasn't until Stuart had listened to us long enough. And here's what killed me. He had written down some things that we said. He was using them against me. I was like, how dare you? I feel so violated. He would say, just a few weeks ago, Brad, you said, and he would quote, right? I'm like, oh, that does sound bad. Did I really say that? Mm-hmm. And then he'd do it with Vicki. Vicki, I heard you say, and he began to point out to us what he thought could be idols. The sin beneath the sin that was driving why we did what we did, why we said what we said, why we thought what we thought, why we wanted what we wanted, why we fought over what we fought over. And that, my friends, was a breakthrough. I had tried to be nicer. I had tried to date my wife. I had tried to be polite and still open the door. But until I understood, I had given my heart over to something else that was driving me as to why I did what I did and why I so quickly bailed on date night and said yes to playing my guitar for Adult 3 Sunday School class, and why I would bail on family day or whatever we had planned and so quickly say yes to whatever someone in the church needed from me. I didn't realize, and it was cloaked. See, this idol that I had, and there were more than one, but here's one. It was cloaked in the glory of God. I'm in ministry. I'm a pastor. We give all for the kingdom, baby. You know, we'll catch up with each other in glory. Now, I did want to have sex now. I just didn't want to spend any other time with her doing other things, which was quite hurtful. You know, I'm sure she could have said back, how about sex in glory too then? Let's just wait for that. But I was able to show up from the Bible, there will be no marriage in heaven and no sex. So we got to do that now. But you and I can talk and walk and hang out later. Now, I never said that. I didn't. Really? And I'm way off my notes. I never... Woo! Bring it back. Not even off the first page here. I would never have said that, but that's how it was coming across, that, all right, what's a wife supposed to say back to a man who everything he's doing that is hurtful to her and makes her feel like she's not just number two, she's like number 59, is like somehow to do with the glory of God. So she's in competition with the church and God's kingdom and his stuff. Because what I didn't recognize, I wasn't just living for the glory of God. I was living for the glory of Brad Bigney. Because if you'll go like that day and night and show up strapped with your guitar for every Sunday school cookout and do whatever anyone wants you to do, they will love you. And I love being loved. I love being well thought of and people thinking, you're the best pastor we've ever had. Yes, yes. My wife hates me, but that's okay. It's a trade-off. I got 650 people, the church was about this size, that love me to death. And so the worse our marriage got, and the more she pulled back, and the more she was quiet, and I'd say, you never say anything about a sermon I do. You never say anything about the Easter musical and the smoke and the tomb and the gurney that lifted Jesus in the air. You never say anything about all the stuff. And she said, no, I don't, honey. Because I don't want you to just do more of it. And she looked at me and said, I feel like the church is another woman I'm in competition with. Which I thought was so immature. But it was so correct. I couldn't see. And neither do you. We're blind to the deceptiveness of our own idolatry. And you can think what you're doing is really good and for the right reasons. But you better recognize that your heart is ugly and my heart is ugly. And mixed in there with that are all kinds of idols that may be driving you to do what you do, even good things. Is it good to serve the church? Is it good to sacrifice and to give your life for others? Oh, yes. But there was an idol in there of also living for the glory of Brad Bigney. That's just one. That's just a little idea of what we're talking about here. And so even though we were both Christians and both had a Bible college degree, and even though I was a pastor and we were both still reading our Bibles and praying, and neither one of us had abandoned the faith or declared ourselves atheists or agnostics or started taking classes with Richard Dawkins, none of that happened. We both had done something tragic and confusing that we were unaware of. We had given our heart's affection and first love over to something other than Jesus Christ, the glory of God, the gospel, the treasure of the gospel. There was something else we were prizing more and wanting more. Something else had captured our greatest affection. Something else had pushed Jesus Christ from center stage on our life. And listen, when that happens, that something else, whatever it is, that something else, whatever it is, now becomes the driving force behind why you do what you do, why you say what you say, why you think what you think, why you want what you want, why you fight over what you fight over. And I suspect many of you sitting here, you laugh at me. This is you too. Some of you sitting here today are trapped in the same trap we were, and you don't even know it. Or what you do know is that you have a level of frustration in your marriage or with your kids or in your career or where you are in life or with your health or with your friends or lack thereof or whatever it is. You have a growing level of frustration that just continues to escalate. Or you have an increasing degree of disappointment that just is sucking you down deeper and deeper into a pit of despair and depression. Or you have a powder keg of anger that's just simmering below the surface and ready to blow at any moment. You're aware of that. But here's the problem, and you're probably doing exactly what I was doing. You think the reason for those intense emotions are because of other people and circumstances around you. And if you could just get those circumstances to be different. I thought, I kept thinking, I'm working full time, honey, and I'm in seminary full time with Greek and Hebrew, and we have a car that only runs every other day. We're dirt poor. We're financially strapped. We live in a mobile home. We have two little kids. This is why I feel this way. This is why we're having trouble. Now, those could be contributing factors, folks, but in the mercy of God, God used those extreme circumstances to push to the surface what was going on in my heart and her heart that had been there all along that needed to be exposed. Don't blame people around you and circumstances. Those are just occasions to get to the surface what is really going on. So let me show you the trap that God warns us about, that Vicki and I had stepped into, and I suspect hundreds of you are there today, right now. You're in this trap and don't even know it. Turn with me to Jeremiah chapter 2. I do hope you have a Bible. I want you to have a Bible so you can see these things for yourself. Because this is a great passage that you want to get marked in your Bible and come back to. Jeremiah. If you turn in your Bible and just open it to about the middle, you're going to hit Psalms or Proverbs. Go right. Isaiah is a big book you're going to hit next, and Jeremiah comes after, and it's big. You probably can't miss it. Jeremiah chapter 2. Jeremiah chapter 2, I'll begin reading in verse 11. Has a nation changed its gods, which are not gods, but my people? Now note that. He's not talking about the Assyrians, the Babylonians, the Medo-Persians, the Greeks, pagans. No. His covenant people. My people, we could insert there now, Christians today under grace are guilty of what he's about to say. His people in that day were guilty of this. My people have changed their glory. In my Bible, glory is capitalized. Is that what you have? You know why? It's referring to God. He's just being called glory. It's God. My people have changed their glory for what does not profit. Whenever you turn from God to something else, you're going to get shortchanged. It never delivers what it promises. It's a lie. It's a lie that something else would be better. It's a lie that this will truly satisfy. My people have changed their glory for what does not profit. Be astonished, O heavens, at this. Be horribly afraid. Be very desolate, says the Lord. For my people... He says it twice now to make sure you understand. Who are we talking about? What are the kind of people that could do this? My people. People that know me and know what I've done. I've redeemed you. My people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and have dug for themselves cisterns. Broken cisterns that cannot hold water. Let's pray together. God, thank you for your word. And oh, how I pray that you'd open our ears and open our hearts to hear your voice. Lord, give us eyes to see what we're not seeing about ourselves. Give us eyes to see the sin beneath the sin and to own it. Give us humility and courage and love to stop blaming and pointing and say, oh God, show me me. Show me. Show me what you see that I'm not seeing. And oh God, set me free. Put me on a new path, a new way of fighting, a new way of responding to life and the trials, a new way of responding to people around me, a new way of thinking about what's happening to me and what I want. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, as you look at these three verses, notice something. Why are you so thirsty? It's because you're trying to drink in the wrong places. Why are you so angry? Why are you so fearful? Why are you so anxious? Why are you so depressed? Now, apart from a biological issue that there sometimes can be with a thyroid issue or something else, that being set aside for a moment, there are more people that are angry and depressed and anxious and fearful than you can trace it back to a biological, physical issue. Folks, hundreds and thousands of people are living with anger out of control, depression that grips them, fear and anxiety that controls them, and the reason is their heart. They're trying to be satisfied and trying to get purpose and meaning and joy someplace other than in Christ and the gospel and what God has done for us, is doing for us, and will yet do for us. And if you build your identity and your world around anything else other than God, and you build it around family, and you build it around career, or you build it around your health, or you build it around your looks, or you build it around your athletic prowess, or you build it around whatever, immediately you set yourself up for, you will experience inordinate anger when someone blocks you from it. You will experience gross arrogance and pride if you succeed in it. You will experience fear when it's threatened. And you will experience depression if you fail to get it. These intense emotions often are triggers and warning lights on the dashboard of our life that are telling you, you've placed your hope and your joy and your purpose and your place of satisfaction somewhere else other than Jesus Christ and the gospel. Inevitably, you need to recognize you got a shovel in your hand. You ought to look and say, do I have a shovel in my hand? You are digging somewhere else. And you say, well, all I want. We tend to start the phrase with, all I want is a wife who. All I want is a husband who would. All I want is a boss or a career that would satisfy me. Folks, is there anything wrong with wanting a husband who would lead like the Bible says he should lead? Is that a sin to want that? Anything wrong with wanting a wife that would be responsive and, you know, you fill in the blanks, whatever the things are. What is wrong is when you stop wanting it, you stop desiring it, and you start demanding it. I must have a wife who. I must have a husband who. I must have a boss who. I must have a career path that. I must have the kind of health that. And if I don't, I will respond in anger. I will spin off into bitterness. I will wreck the relationships around me. I'll cease to be content and thank God for what I have. I won't have joy. I won't have peace. I won't have purpose, because I've decided right here in this spot is where I'm going to get my satisfaction. This is what needs to fulfill me and satisfy me and please me. This is my reason for living. And what happens, you start digging faster and you start working harder. And you just think, I just need to work a little harder at this. I just need to press a little harder at this. I just need to go after this a little harder. And the harder you go and the faster you dig, the more you're guilty of idolatry. My people have committed two evils. They've forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and have turned and started to dig cisterns, broken cisterns. Notice it doesn't say that for some of you might work for some of the time, that cannot hold water. Some of you, when you think about your life right now, your mouth is chalky, cotton dry. You're so dissatisfied. And you're wondering why. And you just need your spouse to do more of this. Or you need so-and-so to be more of this. You just need life to be more. You're drinking at the wrong place. Wherever you go other than Jesus Christ and your treasuring of the gospel is like drinking from a dust bowl. There's a giant hole kicked in the bottom of every other place that you go for satisfaction and thirst quenching. It doesn't work. It doesn't work. It doesn't work. It'll never work. And you will end up being like this passage talks about, horribly afraid and desolate. I looked up the word desolate in the dictionary. The word desolate simply means to be crushed by grief. Isn't that interesting? There are people that are crushed by grief and they're blaming somebody. This is why. But they're desolate because they haven't gone to the right place for satisfaction. And notice verse 12. Notice the intensity of the emotion in verse 12 from God. I love this. And this should give you an idea if you're sitting there thinking, well, okay, whatever, idolatry, no big deal. Look at verse 12. God is saying, be astonished, O heavens. It's almost like God comes over the edge of the heavenlies and motions for all the rest of creation, the stars and the universes and the galaxies and the angelic beings. And it's like, he says, be astonished, look at this. This woman thinks that building her world around her looks and living for how she looks and all the compliments she gets and all the eye head turning and neck craning that she gets, she thinks that's going to satisfy. But it's not. Gravity is going to take over and everything's going to shift. She's going to have some babies. She's going to slip a disc in her back and she can't jazzercise anymore. Something's going to happen. And she won't be able to always look this way. Her skin's going to get dry. Things are going to be in a set. No matter how hard she tries, crow's feet are going to go, boom. You're depressed now, aren't you? And he says, be astonished, though, heavens. Look at this. Look. This man thinks building his world around his career and getting that business start and moving his way up and having the esteem and accolations, having a couple magazine articles write him up about how he did that and what he did, having other people call him and ask him how he does what he does. He's built his whole world around that. Be astonished. Now, don't hear me saying there's no place for taking care of yourself and being concerned that you don't look like you just rolled out of bed. All of you, I'm glad you ran a comb through your hair. Ladies, throw some makeup on. Wonderful. Take care of yourself if you can. Guys, work a job. Please don't just hang at your parents' house the rest of your life. But what Scripture is saying is if you build your world around it, and this is what you're living for, and this is what gives you all of your deepest purpose and meaning and joy and satisfaction, tragedy. It's a broken cistern that cannot hold water. And so the breakthrough for Vicki and me came when God helped us to identify and begin a lifetime process of repenting of. I've worded that carefully. Not identify and kill. Identify and begin a lifelong process of repenting of the idols of our hearts. Which largely, some of my idols that came out over 20 years ago are still the main ones. Some new ones come along at different seasons of life. But it's that I'm to be alert to it now. I didn't even know to look for it before. But I'm thinking regularly about the sin beneath the sin. The sin beneath the sin. The sin beneath the sin. What's driving me? And I'm alert now much more to emotions. Strong emotions. Why did that make me so angry? Why did I go off so quickly from 0 to 60? Why did that just spiral me into such sadness? Not just sad. I mean like can't hardly move forward sad. And here's a tip off on this. We use the word devastated way too frequently in our culture. When you find yourself saying that, you ought to say, I'm devastated. The way she treated me has devastated me. Folks, we should save the word devastated when your house has been flattened and you lost a couple of loved ones in it. That's devastation. But we use that word for all kinds of things. And you know what it indicates? What you just experienced or something that was threatened or blocked meant way too much to you. Devastated? The God of the universe is taking care of your biggest problem. You could be devastated that you're on your way to hell and will burn forever where there's gnashing of teeth and worms and there's no rest day and night. That's devastation. But that you've had your biggest problem taken care of and the Holy Spirit lives in you and you have direct access to His throne through prayer 24 hours a day. You have a written revelation of your God. You have evidences of Him in creation around you. He's given you evidences of grace and moments of grace all through life. Despite the troubles, there's grace. And yet you say, because of how my husband just treated me, I'm devastated. Because of what that woman at work said, I'm devastated. Because I didn't get that job promotion, I'm devastated. Because I've got this news on my health, I'm devastated. Folks, devastation is a tip-off of idolatry. In many cases of idolatry, that meant way too much. Now, because of the elusive nature of this battle with idolatry, we're going to need God's word. We're going to need His word desperately to help us. So I want us to memorize some scripture together as we go through this series. So I put a scripture memory card in your bulletin. Pull it out. It might be yellow. It might be orange. There's different colors. But we're going to memorize together James 4, 1 to 3. So we're going to read it aloud now, and then I want you to work on it this week. All right? And then we'll come back and say it again next week. Read it aloud now, and you work on it this week. Let's say it together. James 4, 1 to 3. What causes fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come from your desires that battle within you? You want something, but don't get it. You kill and covet, but you cannot have what you want. You quarrel and fight. You do not have because you do not ask God. When you ask, you do not receive because you ask with wrong motives that you may spend what you get on your pleasures. Tape it on the bathroom mirror. Stick it in the car as you drive to work. Start memorizing these three verses because I think they capture so well the essence of what we're trying to dig down into. All right, let's dive in. Today, all I hope to do is just do a little bit of idolatry 101. Just a basic idolatry, lay the landscape, give you some things to hang your hat on. Idolatry 101. Some of the basics to get us started. Number one, idolatry is a constant threat because we're so prone to gospel drift. In other words, idolatry exists because first affection for the gospel and Jesus Christ doesn't. It's not just that you need to be alert to idolatry, therefore. You need to be vigilant to continually stir up and keep alive and passionate your love for Christ. That He's real to you. That you're talking with Him. That you're enjoying Him. That you're following Him. That you're communing with Him. That you're not just Martha in Luke 10 running around serving, but that you've got enough Mary time sitting at His feet, knowing Him, enjoying Him, delighting in Him, never forgetting who He is and what He's done. Idolatry exists because first affection for the gospel and your Savior doesn't. And so this problem of idolatry is not a fringe issue. It's not some tangential issue. It's central. It's central to the struggles that you're having in life and to the problems that you're facing. So you don't want to treat it as some footnote or addendum that you might or might not get around to addressing at some point in your life. It's central. And so this, in other words, when your heart begins to shift from your Savior and the gospel and move elsewhere, your heart is never a vacuum. Whenever there's gospel drift and drift away from your Savior, it never leaves you with a vacuum. It's never vacuous. It's always filled up with something else. You may not be conscious of it, but it's already always filled up with something else. Because we are not like your dog, your cat, houseplant, other things in the universe and creation. You're created in the image of God, and you were designed and hardwired for worship. 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 It's amazing. We want to worship things. So it's not that we live in a world where some people worship and some people don't. Some people go to church and some people don't. Some people believe in God and some people don't. We live in a world where every single human being is a worshiper. Question is, what do they worship? I was thumbing through a magazine a couple years ago, secular magazine, thumbing through a magazine, and see, even they understand some of this, and there was a picture of a red convertible Mustang, and it was an advertisement about a place that sells pre-owned cars, used cars, the nicer way to say it is pre-owned. But you know what they did? On the windshield of the car, they took some of that soap, you know, where you write on the windshield with a price or whatever, and they wrote on there, pre-worshipped. Yeah. Can you worship a car? Yes, you can. I did it at 17 years old. I lived for a Malibu Chevelle, 1971. I kid you not. Now, did I know I was worshiping? Did I go out in the driveway and bow down to it? No, but I lived for it. I'm going to do sport mirrors. I'm going to do JBL XL speakers in the back. I'm going to do Firestone white letter Krager mags in the back, big fat tires in the back, little ones in the front, chrome. I was always thinking of something else to do with that car. I laid in bed and thought about things to do with that car. I delighted in driving that car. I cleaned that car just continually. And then God led me to drive it straight into a tree on a snowy day. I'm serious. I was devastated. Yes. That was not just transportation. That was my world that just wrapped around that tree. Now, fortunately, I wasn't hurt. I had a pair of cowboy boots on. It was a steep hill. I was actually trying to go home from this grocery store where I was a bag boy. And I had to slip and slide and drag myself all the way home. There's ice on the road. That's why I went off the road into that tree. But I was devastated and humiliated. And I sold that car for $50 to the junkyard. And the money I had sunk in that, oh my. But folks, it's not just teenagers that can do it. We do it. We do it. We hide it better. We cloak it better. But we shift to something else. That's why G.K. Chesterton said, when you cease to worship God, we don't worship nothing. We'll worship anything. You'll begin to worship that best friend or that affection you desire from your husband or that climbing the corporate ladder, or that esteem, or that power, or that whatever, it gets filled with something else. Even, and here's the tricky part, even good things. You can say, isn't it good that I want to have a godly marriage? Uh-huh. But could wanting to have a godly marriage and hearing Brad preach about marriage, saying, we're supposed to be a billboard, you're supposed to be Jesus Christ, honey, and I'm the church. Get with it. Because I want to be that billboard, don't you? And until you get more like that billboard and start being more like Jesus Christ, I'm going to be really ticked off. Like, we're not going to have sex. I'm not going to fix your food. I'm not going to pick up your laundry. Because I want a good thing. Isn't it a good thing? Wouldn't Pastor Brad want him to do what Brad just preached? See how tricky that is? As soon as you want it so badly that you're willing to sin to get it, now it's idolatry. And God isn't going to whack him in the head to tell him to be the billboard with you. He's going to get in your way and frustrate you until you let go of that and you turn it back into, oh, Lord, I desire a marriage like that. That is so appealing to me. That sounds so good. I long to see us do that together as husband and wife. Please work in him. But work in me contentment and joy and gratitude. What can I thank God for? He may not be that billboard, but he comes home every night. Okay, let's be thankful. He may not be that billboard, but he's not drinking away the paycheck. Okay. He may not be that billboard, but he's not beating me. Okay. Now, if any of those things aren't true, then just mark it off the list, but find something that is true. Right? I'm serious. No matter how bad it is, you can choose to look for what you can thank God for and be content in while God works in the meantime. But if you start to grip things like this and say, I must have. And notice it's almost all. Notice how she didn't choose to say, oh God, I want to be that church that responds with a submissive, grateful, joyful, respectful. Until that happens, I won't be happy. Notice we always choose to grip something and demand something. It's all about somebody else. Not us. Because we assume, the assumption is being made, I am already doing fine on my part. It's this other person that's way behind the curve on what they're supposed to be doing. When that happens, smell it. Idolatry. Idolatry. And God isn't going to help you. Here's why those verses are so good that we're memorizing. What do? We start praying. We share with everyone else. Oh, pray for my husband. He's such a doofus. And we heard the whole series and he still isn't doing it. And oh, just pray. And you still don't see things happening. You ask and do not receive because you ask with wrong motives. Just like me and the church, do you really want him to be that way for the glory of God? Because it breaks your heart that there be a man who says he knows Christ not living in a way that puts on display Jesus Christ accurately to the world. That is not what breaks your heart. You know what breaks your heart? I don't get that kind of man because that would make my life better and that would make my world easier and that would make me look better that we have this. You don't recognize the ugliness of your own. A lot of self is in there in these requests of what we're asked. And God, get this, God doesn't answer idolatrous prayers. He will not help you chase your idol. You're on your own. You're on your own on that. You're going to have to use your own resources, own energies. That's why the Apostle Paul spoke to the Christians at Corinth the way he did in his second letter. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 2 and 3, he says, "For I'm jealous for you. With a godly jealousy, for I betrothed you to one husband." And that word betrothed in the Bible is like engagement, but much more serious. Joseph and Mary were betrothed when she was found to be with child, already pregnant. Big deal. Betrothal was like you're almost the same thing as married. You're not. And the husband-to-be was preparing a place for you, getting a home ready. Paul is saying, here you are in this life with the struggles you have, living in a sin-cursed, fallen, broken world. But you got your biggest problem taken care of if you're a Christian. And you are engaged, betrothed to Jesus. Now, what's the engagement ring that you've been given? What's the Bible talk about? What's the seal? Holy Spirit. You've already got a down payment. You've got the Spirit of God living in you. You are betrothed to one husband, Jesus. So listen to me. When you run around living and giving your best affections to other things and other people, it's tragic. If you ever, a single guy in our small group shared with us during the icebreaker, he was engaged to someone and found out she was engaged to two other people also. Yes, you see how you responded? All right, put that in the context of Jesus Christ, who laid down his life, died for you, rose again, solved your biggest problem, is coming back for you, is preparing a place for you, has given you the engagement ring of the Holy Spirit who lives in you, and he watches you chase after and give your best affections to a job or softball or kids or grandkids or a marriage or the hope of marriage. You fill in the blank. It is shocking. That's why God says, be astonished, O heavens. Be horribly afraid. Be desolate, crushed by grief, that my people would do this. They've forsaken me, the fountain of living water, and are digging for themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that cannot hold water. Number two, what you need to get pinned down in your understanding about idolatry. Idolatry is alive and well today, even if it's rarely ever mentioned here in America. Idolatry is alive and well today, even if it's rarely mentioned here in America. Now, I know in this church, if you've been here a while, you'd say, this is not a brand new concept to me. I hear this talked about a little bit. Yeah, you probably do, because I preached on this 7 years ago, and we do biblical counseling here. It's something that we do talk about. But still, by and large, in the Christian context of America, idolatry and idols of the heart, you don't hear it talked about. Not often. But if you take any time to seriously read your Bible, all of it, you'll see that idolatry is one of the greatest untapped themes in the Bible. Yet when most of us hear the word idol, when you hear the word idol, and I mention that, what do you think of and where do you place it? We tend to think of the Old Testament and we put it outside of us with somebody else. Even today in this context, some other country, Bangladesh, Thailand, somewhere else where literally they have some molten image or metal image or wooden image that they're bowing down to or some altar. We place it outside of America and outside of our own hearts and say, well, that's not something I have to worry about. And we miss it. David Pallison says, idolatry is by far the most frequently discussed problem in the scriptures. The relevance of massive chunks of scripture hangs on our understanding of idolatry. And this is something that the New Testament does speak of. Now, the word shifts. You don't see the word idol as much, but in the New Testament, you see the word lust and desires. Those are the two words we're looking for as we think about this and think about the sin beneath the sin. Strong lusts and desires. I want what I want. This is what drives me. In 1 John chapter 5, verse 21, you see that John, the apostle of love, after 105 verses of extolling and putting before them the importance of a warm, vibrant, living relationship with Jesus Christ and love of Jesus Christ, ends his whole letter in 1 John 5, 21, ends the whole letter by saying, Little children, keep yourselves from idols. Which brings into focus the most important question that God wants to bring into focus for us every minute of the day. Has something other than Jesus Christ and the treasure of the gospel and what God has done for you taken the title deed of your heart? Is there something else that moves you and motivates you and drives you? Is there something else that's more dear to you that you protect and that you promote and that you preserve? Is there something else? Because whatever that something else is, whatever that something else or someone else is, in that moment, that is your Lord. And that is serving as your functional God. You can say all day long with your lips, Jesus is Lord, Jesus is Lord. But if you live for the approval and affection of your spouse or someone else, if you live for climbing the corporate ladder, if you're living for getting that wedding ring one day, someday, if you live for the hope of children of your own one day, someday, if you live to finally be in that career position where people esteem you and look to you and everyone says, you're the best, you're the best, you're the best. That is your Lord and is serving as your functional God and is idolatry. Number three, the reason idolatry is so pervasive is because it's so elusive and flies under the radar. The reason idolatry is so pervasive and is everywhere in our midst, though you don't see it, is because it's so elusive and flies under the radar. Idolatry doesn't operate out in the open, folks. That's not how it happens. That's why you can struggle to even know your own heart. You don't know what's going on. I didn't know that I was living for the glory of Brad. I didn't know that I just wanted everyone to say, you're great. Yay, 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 Brad. I really was this deceived. And I'm not just the worst of sinners. You say, pathetic, Brad. How could you have been that deceived? I think you know how. Because you are. You don't think you are. We always think everybody else is, but not me. Ask somebody. We really are this deceived. That we really think what I'm doing, I am doing. Number one, I always think I'm doing the right thing and for the right reason. You have to dig some. You have to humble yourself. You have to say, God, show me. And guess what? You have to be willing to let some other people speak into your life too, to see what you're not seeing. That, no, you know what? You're living a lot for the glory of you. Because the heart is so deceptive. If you're still in Jeremiah, flip a couple chapters over to Jeremiah 17. We were in Jeremiah 2, but look at Jeremiah 17, 9 and 10. Jeremiah 17, 9 and 10. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Not very flattering. So much for in our culture. What's our culture always do about the heart? Oh, one thing we know for sure, honey. I know this is a tough decision whether you should go with this guy or that guy, take this job or that job. Go with your heart. Follow your heart. Do not follow your heart. Your heart is deceitful and desperately sick. Your heart's a sicko. And yet the world, every movie just like has mothers sitting on the edge of the bed with their daughter saying, well, sweetheart, I don't know what to tell you, but follow your heart. Ah! Her heart's sick and deceived. That's what the Bible says. Deceitful above all things and desperately sick. And who can know it? You can't even know your own heart. You don't know what you don't know. You don't know about the wrong motives that are mixed in there. Good news on verse 10. But I, the Lord, search the heart and test the mind to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his deeds. God will show you if you want to know. Say, well, God, show me. God, search my heart. Help me. See, your heart and my heart are deceitful and will lead you down back alleys and one-way streets and into dead ends, promising you joy and peace. In this, it's in this. Come after this. Chase this. Get this. But it's a lie. It cannot deliver. Let me give you an example of what I'm talking about. How it's deceptive. Nobody wakes up on any given day and says consciously, I think I'm going to start living for the approval and affection of my husband. I'm going to make that my number one ruling desire and passion. I'm going to live for that now. That is what I'm living for. And you don't write it out on a card and hand it around to your friends so that they'll know what in the world is wrong with you and why you're acting the way you do. Because you're all out of sorts now. They know. It's like, whoa, she just lost it at the copy machine when that thing got jammed. Something bigger going on in her life than just that. Whoa, she responded so in that meeting. Like, when you see that, you don't help other people out. People are wondering, what is going on? There is something going on. There's a heart. And as you have now crossed the line and decided, this is what I live for, but I'm not getting it. In fact, I've made my standard of measurement now for a good day, bad day, to be, did I get this today? Did I see it starting to happen today? I'm happy. I didn't get it today. Things are looking worse. I'm very sad. And guess what? You have actually placed your joy and your peace and your purpose in the hands of another human being. Oh, my word. Don't do it. But we do it all the time. And you know why it's destined for failure? Because A, they are a sinner, they are finite, and they're chasing their own idols. So they can't help you get yours. You keep wondering, well, if he loved me, he'd help me. Oh, he doesn't love you largely. He loves himself. And he's chasing after his own thing, wondering why you don't help him chase his thing. That's the mess that we have going on in sinful relationships, which are the only kind of relationship you'll find in this world. And so the danger of idolatry is not just that it alienates you from the God of the universe. It does. Your idolatry distances you and alienates you from God and really throws cold water on your relationship with God. But listen to me. It does something else. It places huge demands on human relationships around you. And you start to crush the people around you because you now have unspoken expectations and demands of what you need from them. You wouldn't see it this way, but you start using people. I don't just love people and serve them. I need them. I need what you need to do for me because this is what I live for now. And relationships implode. And it's a recipe for misery and chaos every time that usually leads to bitterness. And then you're bitter how they're not doing what you need them to do. You're saying this, but you haven't clearly thought it through and articulated it. And you haven't even told them. Confusion abounds when idolatry thrives. so much in our relationships. I'm going to do a whole another hour about how it affects our relationships. But so much of it has to do with the idolatry that is running rampant. You can see the train wreck that is ahead. And look how Romans chapter 1 describes this. Turn with me in your Bibles to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1 shows this pattern of turning away from God and trying to place these demands on anything else in this creation. And say, there's where I'm going to try to get it. Romans chapter 1. Beginning of verse 21. Because although they knew God, Vicki and I knew God, we were Christians. One of us didn't get saved the last couple years, now things are better. We knew God. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify Him as God, nor were, say it. You can't be thankful when idolatry is running rampant in your life because you're so focused on what you don't have. I wasn't thankful for the wife that I did have, even if she didn't know where her keys were. It's not the end of the world. But in my little snap together world, this is what I need. This is what I've made my sense of peace and security. I need you to help me get it. Never mind that we have children and other people here. I want the house in order. I mean, like, order is what I live for. Nor were thankful. It helped me so much when I began to say, thank you, God. I have a wife that is a wonderful people person. She just flits like a butterfly or a hummingbird all through our church. People love her. She loves people. She knows all our neighbors. She has wonderful qualities. And I was focused on what wasn't there and ruining our relationship, trying to make it happen for me. Because I had shifted from finding my greatest joy and peace and purpose in who Christ is and the gospel. And saying, because my job is hard and because things are out of sorts so often here at church, this is what will give me greatest joy, having an orderly home. Idolatry. Idolatry. It was wrecking our relationship. Although they knew God, they did not glorify Him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools, and they exchanged, look at this, they exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man, and birds, and four-footed beasts, and creeping things. Therefore God also gave them up to uncleanness and the lusts of their hearts, to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie. Whenever you turn from Christ and the gospel to anything else, you've bought a lie. The lie that, oh no, this will satisfy. Oh, if I could just get this, if she would just be this way, if he would just be this way, if my job would just, if my health would just, if just, if my mother and father, if my in-laws, if I, you exchange the truth of God. He will satisfy you. It's true. No one has walked away saying, liar. Plenty of people walk away saying, you haven't satisfied me, but you know what they really mean? You haven't helped me get what I've decided will satisfy me, and so I feel misled. But you're the one with the wrong understanding. He didn't say, I'm here to help you get what you decide will satisfy you most deeply. He knows what it is. It's Him, and so He won't help you chase after other things. They exchanged the truth of God for the lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator. Lastly, get pinned down that if you'll dig deep enough, idolatry is almost always the sin beneath the sin. If you'll dig deep enough, idolatry is almost always the sin beneath the sin. And so if you're ignorant of idolatry, it neutralizes the effectiveness of your fight against sin. Because here's what happens. So often you know that things are wrong in your life. What you're saying, what you're thinking, how you're reacting or acting. You know some of this is wrong and sinful. And you start whacking sin fruits in your life. And as fast as you whack them, you see new ones spring forth. And it becomes very frustrating. And you just think, am I going to do this the rest of my life? This is exhausting. It doesn't seem to work. And people quit and say things like, this is just who I am. I guess I'll always be this way. When you don't understand the sin beneath the sin, folks, when you take that same level of energy and passion and humility and courage and you go after the sin beneath the sins, you start to see progress like you've never seen before. That's what I want to help you to do. And so to do that this week, I want to get you started. Pull this out. I'm going to give you a homework assignment. I want you to start the process of identifying what might be the potential idols in your life. It's fun to laugh and listen to my stories, but what will really help you is to know what your problem is. What is really going on under the surface of your life? Now, here's how I want you to do this. Look at me a minute. Don't start reading it. I want you to sit down with this three times. Not once, three times. I would rather you sit down with this three times, 15 minutes each, 10 or 15 minutes, than one time for an hour. Not because God mumbles, but because we're such poor listeners. You'll get more if you sit before God and say, God, show me. And then come back at it a day or two later and say, show me. And another night later, say, show me. And I want you to pray. You don't have to be a professional counselor to make this work. You do need to have humility and a willingness to pray what I put right on the front. Psalm 139, 23, 24. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Test me and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. I want you, and here's how I want you to pray. Get this. I don't want you to say, God, show me if there's any idols in my life. I want you to pray, God, show me what they are. They're there. Show me what my idols are and what my potential ones are. What are the ones I'm most prone to? Show me. See, idols thrive in dark, damp places. When you move from the heat and light of Christ and the gospel, idols start scurrying for the crooks and crannies of your heart. We want to throw some light onto our hearts this week and say, God, show me. Show me. Let's pray together. God, thank you for your word. Thank you for your promise to help us. Thank you that you are God that says, I, the Lord, search the heart. You can see what we can't see. Show us what's going on, the sin beneath the sin, and free us to live with real joy, real peace, real purpose, and to make a real difference in this world. By your grace and for your glory, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.